So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we want you to take that Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word so that you might study it and learn more about this Jesus that we're talking about. So take that home if you don't have one. But we'll be in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. We've been going through the book of Revelation in our Thursday morning Bible study, and I entered this Bible study with fear and trepidation, but throughout the process, I've just been really encouraged, really blessed, and reminded of God's Word and the power of God's Word and how we need all of God's Word. And Revelation has just been very helpful, very encouraging to me. And so we've been going through it, and you know, sometimes you come to a text and it just grips you, like, I got to preach this, and just kind of starts shaking in your bones. You're like, I got to find an outlet and preach this. And so that's been happening over the last couple of weeks. And then I also knew that I'll be preaching this week for Graduate Sunday, but I was tempted to be like, oh, you know, that's not really a cliche kind of Graduate Sunday kind of chapter. And so I'll just preach something else, and then we'll come back to maybe another time preach Revelation 12. But the more I thought about it and prayed about it and even had conversations with some folks in Bible study, the more I realized, no, this, while it may not be a cliche chapter for Graduate Sunday, I think it's very fitting. And not just for the seniors, but for all of us. Because there's this spiritual battle that's taking place, and we constantly need to be reminded of the victory that Christ has accomplished, and yet the destruction and the chaos that Satan is waging against all of humanity, but specifically against God's people. And I think we need to be reminded, we know those truths, but sometimes when you see it in symbolic imagery like this, it pierces through my dull heart at times and wakens me up to the war that is taking place. So seniors, we want you to know what's going on in the world and how the things that we see going on, what is behind much of that. But again, not just for our seniors, for all of us. I think this reminder will be encouraging for us. So I want to read chapter 12. Now, before I really dive into chapter 12 and read it, I want to take just a few minutes to discuss four interpretive guidelines that we should take with us as we read the book of Revelation. Now the reality is these four guidelines really help us anytime we interpret all of Scripture. And most of these you've probably heard, you probably know, but for some reason, when we get to Revelation, there's a temptation to kind of throw these interpretive guidelines out the window and just interpret things however we want. And that's led to some dangerous things. And so I want to remind us of these things. So I have these four points, and I want to go over them fairly quickly. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're a preacher. You can't give us 4 points quickly. And you may be right, but we're going to try, all right? So here's four interpretive guidelines for understanding the book of Revelation. Number one, we must remember that Revelation is a book written to a specific audience. It was written by the Holy Spirit through John to a people who were facing persecution, who were facing hardship. Some of them had grown apathetic and indifferent, and Revelation is meant to show them the reality of what's going on, to either wake them up out of their apathy or to encourage them in their persecution. Either way, the goal is to encourage them and help them to persevere. So it's written to a specific people. That means it had meaning for them. So we always, anytime we approach Scripture, we have to ask, what did this mean? How would the original audience hear this, and how would they apply it? Because the danger sometimes, especially with Revelation, but really all Scripture, but especially with Revelation, is to interpret it in a way that only makes sense to our generation. So we apply it to things that didn't even exist when John's audience was getting this letter. The meaning of God's Word never changes. Now, the application changes, right? So they may take the meaning and apply it in a certain way, and we may take that same meaning and apply it in a certain way, but the meaning itself never changes, merely the way we apply it to our life. So let that guide us through all of Scripture, but especially through this book as you read it. Number two, Revelation provides an overview of history of how it occurs in the last days. In the last days. It gives us this overview of history, but to understand that we have to define last days biblically. And in Scripture, last days refers to the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. So these realities that Revelation is talking about, these beasts that are coming out of the sea and out of the waters, and these locusts, and there's all these things going on, that's not just something that our future generations will have to worry about. It's something that all of God's people, all throughout the church age, are dealing with. So we can't just put, well, Revelation is just something that's going to happen way in the future or whenever that time comes, and we can kind of just relax back here. No, this war that we talk about is going on right now. These beasts are at work right now. All these warnings that we're told about in Revelation is at work right now. We need to be awake and we need to be alert. Number three, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, I'm pretty sure most of you have heard that a lot of times, right? We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that applies even to the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation has wild imagery, doesn't it? Lots of imagery, lots of symbolism, and sometimes it can be hard to know how to interpret it. And you can read 7 different people and get 10 different opinions on how it should be interpreted, right? So I think a safe thing for us to do is always take all these images back. How are these images used elsewhere in Scripture? And every image, some people say that everything in the book of Revelation has occurred elsewhere in Scripture. And I haven't finished it yet, so I can't say that for sure, but I will say up to where we are in chapter 14, every imagery, every picture that we're shown occurs somewhere. So we take that imagery and we take it to where it occurs and see how it's understood in that context. So if you're reading about this beast, say, oh man, what is this beast? He's got these heads, he's got this going on. Well, what does it mean in Daniel? How does Daniel define it for us? And let that be a guide for us, because that's what we have in common with the first century readers. We have the Bible. They had the Bible, they interpreted through the Bible, and we have the Bible, so we interpret it through the Bible as well. Number four, the point of this book is again to provide hope and encouragement to persevere. That's the point of Revelation. Now, Revelation can be scary, can it? There's wild imagery going on. It portrays dark realities that are at play in this world. And so sometimes we can read these things and we can leave afraid, we can leave scared, we can leave disappointed, we can leave feeling hopeless. But church, if we leave here today, or if you lead anytime you go to a study on Revelation, or anytime you read it on your own, if you leave and you're feeling hopeless and afraid, then you've missed the point of the book. It's not going to sugarcoat the dark realities. It's going to give them to us in full force, but constantly the reminder is, in spite of this reality, in spite of this beast, in spite of these plagues, God is on his throne and he is working in and through his people. So we leave, anytime we study, even when you talk about these hard things, the point is to get you to see, hey, God's got this. Hey, keep persevering. Hey, don't stop. I know it looks like we're going to lose, but keep going. So those are 4 points. I hope they're helpful to you. That was pretty quick, right? I mean, B plus, yeah? C? I don't know. Let's read Revelation 12 together. I'll read the entire chapter, and we'll see what time allows for us. I won't be able to point out everything, but I just want to draw out a few things for us as we study God's Word together this morning. So if you would stand with me. Revelation chapter 12 says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we study this chapter together, I pray it would awaken our hearts, Lord, to see the reality, the spiritual reality that goes on, often unseen, Lord, that we see the consequences of it, but we don't always know what's going on. Lord, I pray, Lord, that this would encourage us this morning. I pray that it would stir our heart to worship. I pray that it would propel us, Lord, to live our lives on mission for your glory in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So right off the bat, we're told that this is a great sign. This is a sign. This is imagery, symbolic imagery. A lot of times apocalyptic literature gives us imagery, so we're not looking for a literal woman and a literal dragon fighting each other. We're looking for, this is a spiritual reality. This is an image of what's going on at work. This is a picture of a spiritual reality. So we're told from the beginning that it is a sign. So the first sign we see is this woman. Okay, this woman, it says, is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now this woman, sometimes I'll have to just kind of tell you my interpretation and give you a little bit of, I can't go into too much because we're already getting low on time, but the woman represents God's people. Okay, we're told that she has the moon under her feet, the sun, she's adorned with the 12 stars. Again, we take that to Scripture, and in Scripture, if you remember Joseph, you remember his dream, and in his dream we're told that Jacob represents the sun, Rachel is the moon, and the 12 brothers are the 12 stars that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a picture of God's people. Okay, so the woman represents God's people, and she shines like the sun. She shines forth like the stars, right? So Matthew 5:16, what does it tell God's people? It says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven. So Micah 4:10 uses similar imagery. So you have a biblical background to understand this woman as being God's people. Now, you know, a Roman Catholic might interpret this more as specifically referring to Mary, because they obviously have a very elevated view of Mary. And so I believe that Mary's included because she's part of God's people, but it's not just Mary, it's God's people as a whole. Now, where does the Messiah come? He comes from God's people, right? All throughout we're told that he's going to be in the line of Abraham. He's going to be from the line of David. He's going to come from the people of God. He's not going to be born somewhere far off. He's coming from the people of God. So you see this taking place where God's people gives birth to the Messiah, if you will, and we're told exactly who this child is. He is a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, we've heard that imagery before. Again, you go back to Scripture. Psalm 2 talks about the promised one who rules with a rod of iron. This is the Christ. This is the Christ that comes from God's people. Then in verse 3, we're told that another sign appears. Okay, some more imagery here. And behold, there's this great red dragon. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. And you don't have to guess, because it tells us explicitly in verse 9, I think it is, that this dragon is Satan himself, the ancient devil, the deceiver of the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. So here you have this picture of this woman, God's people, and the Messiah that's going to come from God's people, and this dragon who wants to wage war and to cut off this child before he conquers. Now, even just that imagery right there tells us something, right? If you were going to say, okay, here's who's going to win. In this corner, we have the woman in the midst of giving birth. Now, ladies, I've never given birth, but I've been in the room when it happened. And in that moment, you're pretty focused, right? Like you're not multitasking that moment, right? You're focused in. Everything's on this one task to be done, right? So this woman fighting off a dragon is kind of ridiculous, right? So you have this woman giving birth, and in corner number 2, you have this great red dragon. He's got 7 heads. He's got all these horns. You know, all these things going on with this powerful dragon. Who's going to win? It should be pretty easy, right? The dragon should just come, and then it's over. Right? Battle's over. Not even worth paying for pay-per-view, right? It's a quick battle. But it's just another picture of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God. God takes impossible situations against impossible odds, and he shows his power, and he shows his victory in such a way that when we see how it ends, we're like, that's God. I mean, there's no other explanation, right? I'm sure the woman fought hard, but we can't give her a whole lot of credit, right? I mean, God worked in this situation. And so let that be a reminder for us. Because one thing we see all throughout the book of Revelation is that it's going to seem like the beast is winning. It's going to seem like the dragon is winning. It's going to seem like these powers are rising up and the church is out of luck. But our job is to continue to trust in him, to continue to pray, to continue to be faithful. And he takes our impossible situation and he achieves whatever he desires. He achieves his victory. So church, no matter how it looks, no matter what you see, no matter what the numbers tell you, no matter what the news says, Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will conquer. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to obey. Our job is to pray. Our job is to live on mission. Our job is to keep being faithful with whatever it is that God gives us. This battle, it doesn't even go into a whole lot of it. It just says that the dragon sought to devour the child, but he was defeated. Right? So all in one little phrase like that, you have the victory of Christ in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. Satan is defeated. Satan is conquered. Now, he certainly tried to stop the Messiah, didn't he? That's why we read sometimes when you go through the Old Testament, you read and you wonder, why are these powerful empires trying to annihilate Israel? Why is Saul so bent on killing David? Why are all these things happening and behind it all is this great red dragon? If he can cut off the line of God's people, if he can cut off Abraham's descendants, if he can cut off David's line, then the Messiah can't come as promised. And guess what happens in every one of those situations? I mean, you have empires, world powers at work against this tiny little group of people. And somehow this tiny little group of people wins against all odds, right? Guys, that's us. That's still the picture for the church today. We're not going to win in just this show of strength and power. We're going to win as we're trusting in the Lord, as we're being humble, as we're depending on Him. And God's going to flex His muscle through our weakness. So the dragon, despite his power, fails. The child is born. He conquers. He comes to the cross. He takes our sin. He takes our shame. He bears the punishment we deserve. And then he shows his victory through resurrection. And then he ascends to the Father. John 1:3 says that he comes to destroy the works of the devil. Right? This is his victory. So then what happens is, you see in verse 7 and following, you see this war taking place after the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, this war taking place in which Michael the angel fights Satan and his demons, and they kick him out of heaven. Now, sometimes you wonder, why doesn't God, if he achieved the victory through the cross, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and then Satan's kicked out? Why does there have to be a battle scene and angels? God does that sometimes, doesn't he? He could snap his fingers and make everything right in the world right now, couldn't he? But he uses his people. He uses his church. He ordains not just the ends, but he ordains also the means. And you and I get to be a part of the story. So Michael is just the enforcer of what Christ has accomplished. He fights the dragon, and this dragon is defeated again, and he's kicked out of heaven. And guess where he goes? Here. He comes to earth. And guess what? He's not happy. His anger, his wrath is stirred up. His hatred for God is even more stirred up. And he hates God, and he knows that he can't touch him. But he knows how much God loves his people. And so he's waging war on all of humanity, but even specifically the people of God, to get to the very heart of God. He's angry. He'll lie. He'll do whatever he has to do to cause confusion, to cause chaos, to cause death, to cause division. He will cause as much destruction as he can. Verse 12 tells us he knows that his time is short. He knows. He knows the war is over. He's lost. His time is short, but he's still lashing out. In World War II, you guys know the story well, I'm sure, but Hitler had fortified all of Europe. And we knew we have to penetrate. We have to get into Europe. If we're going to end this thing, if we're going to stop this madman from continuing what he's doing, we've got to get into Europe. And so we put all of our eggs, the Allied forces joined together, and we put all of our eggs. We're going to storm the beaches of Normandy. And you guys know the story well. We knew what we were facing. We knew the odds were difficult. We knew that even in victory, there would be lots and lots of casualties, but we knew it was our only way in. So we did that, and many people lost their lives, but we eventually got in. And once we had that established, once we had our access point, you know, a lot of times when you're studying war history, there's a point at which, at this point, even though there's going to be years of fighting, there's the war is essentially over. Right? At this point, positionally speaking, you're just going to fight out the results, but the momentum is headed a certain way. So even once that happened, even some of Hitler's generals began telling Hitler, like, hey, let's like start negotiating. Maybe we can get something out of this. You know, there's no need to keep fighting. Like they got the forces and they got the access point. Like it's pretty much over. But Hitler, you know, was a raging madman, and he wouldn't accept defeat so easily. So he continues to fight, and he launches thousands of rockets into London and bombing London. Many people died, lives were lost, buildings were torn up. I mean, just causes this destruction, even though essentially the war was over. Even though essentially, even if he were to, he could, it wasn't going to help him. There was no tactical advantage to what he was doing, but he was just lashing out in desperation. And that's what Satan is doing here. He knows it's over. He knows he's been defeated. He knows his time is short, verse 12 says. But he's lashing out with all of his hatred, with all of his anger, with all of his wrath towards God, and he's lashing out against God's people. So while his defeat and kicking out of heaven causes rejoicing in heaven, it provides difficulty and persecution for God's people here on this earth. It says he goes after the woman. So remember, who is the woman? It's God's people. He goes after her, but in verse 6, we're told that she flees to the wilderness. And she's nourished there for 1,260 days. Now again, this number comes up a lot in Revelation, and it comes up elsewhere in Scripture. 1,260 days is also 42 months, is also 3.5 years, and this number comes up, and you can trace it all the way back to Daniel 9, where once again it points to the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. It's symbolic imagery for the church age, this time period that we're in. We're in the wilderness. Right, you remember the Exodus, God got them out of Egypt, and there was a promised land coming, but there was a time where they were in the wilderness. That's us. God has conquered Satan, and he's conquered evil, and he's provided salvation. Egypt's been conquered, and we know he's preparing a place for us that we're longing to go, but right now we're in the wilderness. We haven't gotten there yet. We long for that day when we can be there, but we are in the wilderness. And it says he provides for his people. He nourishes his people during this time. And when you get down to verse 17, it tells us that he wages war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So again, if you need more proof that this woman represents the people of God, the church, then there it is. It defines who she is and who her offspring is. As a church, we produce offspring. We make disciples, right? And so we're continually growing and having this offspring, and Satan is waging war, and he defines this woman and these offspring as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's fighting against us, church. He hates God, and he hates you. He seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and he'll do everything in his power to do so. But notice, if you remember in Matthew 7, what does Jesus say? That those who obey my teachings, like it says here, those who keep my commandments, they're like someone who built their house on the rock. And when the winds blow, guess what happens to the house? It stands strong because the foundation is strong. But then Jesus says, there are some who reject my teaching, who reject me, and they are building their house on the sand. And if you don't know anything about building houses, if you build on the sand, it's not a good foundation, because when the winds blow, your house falls. Here it says he's waging war against those who keep the commandments of God. We're standing on the rock. But notice where the dragon is standing in verse 17. He stands on the sand of the sea. His power looks great. His might looks overwhelming. But over and over, we're reminded it's a temporary power. He cannot win. Build your house on the rock. He's going to be deceiving. It's going to look like, hey, if we join his side, we can win. Hey, if we just do this, if we just go this way, if we just agree here, if we buy into this worldview, if we go this direction, then it looks like he's got some power, he's got some victory, but it's all in sand. And one day when Christ comes, he'll finally and fully conquer him. He'll finally and fully bring about the consummation of this victory. But build your house on the rock, because it says God will provide for his people. Verse 14, it says, the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. So how should we interpret that? Are we like waiting for eagle's wings? Like, are we, is this literal? Well, of course not. This is imagery, again, that's used in Exodus 19. When God is talking to his people, and he's talking about how he delivered them from Egypt. You know what he says to them? And I think it's verse 4. He says, I delivered you on eagle's wings. He didn't literally give them wings. They flew out of Egypt. Y'all know the story, right? That's not how it played out. It's symbolic for how he got them out of Egypt against all odds. He delivered them. And the promise for us, church, is that God, if we're faithful to him, he will deliver us from these mighty enemies. He'll deliver us on eagle's wings. You know, Isaiah 40, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Church, these enemies are powerful, but God will deliver and protect his people. So in our last few minutes, I want to just kind of look at this and say, what might this battle look like? When Satan is raging against the church, what might it look like? And here's the difficulty with that, is that it can look like a million different things, right? And you can go through this book and you can see how he's going to work through governmental powers. You can see how he's going to work through false prophets and false teaching. You can see all these different ways that the dragon is going to deceive and fight against God's people. But I want to focus in on one. And I think this is a very subtle attack of Satan, but I also think it's one of the most powerful. And I think it's one that we're not always as aware of as some of these other things. And this is his attack, and it's mentioned here in this text. That's why I draw it out to you this morning. But Satan wants to debilitate, paralyze, and demoralize the church through accusations. Through accusing you, the great accuser of the brethren. So in verse 10, we're told that Satan is the one who accused our brothers before God day and night. Right? And you see this in Old Testament. You see it when you read the book of Job. So in the book of Job, Satan goes before the Lord and he's talking about Job. And he does nothing against Job as far as his actions. Job lived a righteous life. So what did he do? He accused Job based on his motives. What did he say to God? He says, okay, well, of course he worships you. I mean, you've given him everything. You've hooked him up. You've blessed him. You've given him everything. Of course he's worshiping you, but he doesn't care about you. He just wants your stuff. That's an accusation. Yeah, he's living a righteous life on the outward, but in his heart, he's just using you to get what he wants. He's accusing Job. You see it in Zechariah 3 when the high priest is standing before God and he's clothed in filthy garments and Satan is casting accusations against him. Satan's power is in accusation. And here's the kicker. Satan doesn't accuse based on some arbitrary law or moral. He knows that's not going to work. He's been playing this game for thousands of years. He accuses based on God's law. Oh, you said, don't do this. But I saw what she did. You said, don't say this. But you heard, Lord, you heard what he said, right? You say this is what you value, but I don't see that in his life. And he knows that the wages of sin is death. So he's like, okay, God, you say the wages of sin is death. Look at what they've done. Look at how she's acted. Look at what he's thinking. Look at this. Look, look. And he's accusing before God day and night. However, we see in this battle when Christ comes and he lives this perfect life, and he fulfills the law on our behalf, and he pays for our sin, and he's resurrected, and he's ascended to God, we see that Satan is kicked out of heaven. Because our sins have been atoned for, Satan's accusations have no standing before God. He has no hearing in the ears of God. He's been kicked out of heaven and doesn't even have the same access that he had before. Because of the blood of Christ, Satan can accuse you all he wants to, but all God sees is the blood of Christ. He's been kicked out of heaven. And guess what? So instead of Satan standing before God and talking about you and all you've done, how you've done this and how you've done that, guess what? He's been booted. And guess what? Now there's somebody else standing before God and he's talking about you. But it's our great high priest. And he's pleading before the right hand of the Father, pleading for you. Praying for you, praying for mercy, praying for grace, praying for your endurance, praying that you would stand strong, praying for you. Satan's been kicked out. Isn't this wonderful news? This is the good news of the gospel. This is a good news of the gospel that Satan's words have no power against us in the eyes of God. I hope that image sticks in your mind. I hope you take that with you wherever you go, the next time you sing, the next time you worship, and all that you do. That would encourage your hearts. But here's the deal. While Satan can't accuse us to God anymore, he does accuse us. He does whisper in our ear that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy enough, that we're not intelligent enough, that we don't pray good enough prayers. He reminds us, you remember what you did, right? You remember what you thought when that person cut you off in traffic. You remember what you said. And he's constantly going before. He has no standing before God. If we just understood our position, that would be great. But he comes to us and he reminds us of our guilt, reminds us of our shortcoming, and he wants to, under the guise of shame and guilt, cause us to be powerless, fruitless, non-disciple-making Christians because we're buried in shame and guilt instead of walking in the freedom of the gospel. We have a dog named Oreo, and we live on a highway, so it's a bad combination. And he likes to play in the highway, and there's 18-wheelers that don't stop very fast. And so we have to put a collar on him that once he gets to a certain point, his collar gently reminds him, don't go past this point again, all right? And sometimes I want to go into the back, into the woods, and we want to go walking in the woods, and I want to take my dog with me in case a hog comes after me or something. I don't know. It's just fun having a dog with you. And so I take the collar off of him, and we walk, and as soon as we get to the line that he knows, as soon as we get to it, it doesn't matter if the collar's off, I keep walking, and he stops. And it's hard to talk to dogs, so I'm communicating, hey, you don't have a collar on, it's okay, you can come. You're not bound by this invisible fence anymore, you can come with me. But he, I ain't doing that. Right? He's bound by this fence that he's no longer under. Christian, you're freed from your sin. If you're a believer, if you have repented of your sin, you've confessed before the Lord your sins and your guilt, you have been freed. He's taken your condemnation. He's atoned for your sin. Now you can walk in gospel freedom. No need to walk in shame. No need to walk in guilt. It's been atoned for. Yet Satan will remind you. He'll remind you over and over until you get to the point where you won't walk past that line anymore. We sing about God being a chain breaker, but sometimes while our chain is broken, we still won't advance past where the chain would normally allow us to go. We're being held in by the great dragon, by these accusations, and we hear them, and we believe them. He's reminding of your past sin. Whenever you try to read your Bible, be like, God, don't waste your time. You don't even know what it says. Let the professionals do it. Whenever you try to pray, like, oh, no, it's just wasting time. Like, nobody's in the room besides you. Whenever you think about going to church, like, ah, those people are hypocrites. Don't do that. I mean, you can go if you want to because you're a hypocrite too because look what you did this week. He's always whispering. Seniors, if you haven't experienced this yet, you will experience. He will whisper. You try to serve the Lord in college. You try to serve the Lord. You make your decision on where you're going to go. In life, Satan's going to remind you, no, you can't do that. You're not good enough. You've messed up too many times. You don't need to go to church in college. Just wait a few years and then go later on. He's going to whisper these things into your ear. And unfortunately, even though he has no power over us, sometimes we hear it and sometimes we believe it, don't we? And sometimes we're still bound by the same boundary that no longer holds us back as gospel-believing Christians. But we can overcome him. And I want to encourage you quickly with this. Here's how we overcome him. Verse 11 tells us, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. We conquer first by the blood of the Lamb. When Satan whispers those accusations in your ear, and listen, Satan knows he's not going to accuse you of something you know you haven't done. He's too smart for that. He's going to find out what you've done, and he's going to remind you of it over and over and over till it paralyzes you. And church, we don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to pretend. We're guilty, aren't we? We've messed up. We've sinned, sometimes majorly. So our response is, no, I didn't do that. No, our response is, you're right. I did do that. And I'm guilty before God. But the blood of Christ has atoned for my sin. I've repented of my sin. I've turned from my sin. And I've confessed my sin. And God says he's forgotten my sin as far as the east is from the west. You can't hold me down. I have gospel freedom. Church, are you walking in the power of the gospel? Are you preaching? If you are not steeped in gospel truths and preaching that good news to yourself every day, because he's certainly going to whisper in your ear every day, if you're not reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel every day, then you're going to listen to the lies of the enemy who seeks to destroy you. Christ has removed our sin. There is no accusation that stands before God. Second, we overcome by the word of our testimony. If we're walking in this gospel freedom, no longer bound by sin and shame, then we are a walking testimony of God's grace. And we go and we share how God has worked in my life. Yes, these things have happened. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because I was smart enough and I figured this out and I overcame this addiction on my own. No, God was at work in me, doing in me what I never could have done on my own. And when you share that and you testify to the gospel, then you are a threat to the dragon. You're a threat to the darkness. You're a threat to the forces of evil. And we've been called to proclaim that gospel, to share the testimony, to push back the darkness that we see overwhelming our world. But let me warn you, church, if you try to live this kind of life in Christ Jesus, you are putting a target on your back, because the dragon will hate you even more, and his anger will be stirred, and he'll send his demons, and he'll do everything he can to ramp up the accusations, to ramp up the temptations, to tell you you're not good enough, to tell you you're not worthy, to tell you you can't do it, because you're pushing back against him. And that's why it says at the end of verse 11, they love not their lives even to the death. Are we willing to give our life, whether that be physically or just dying to ourselves daily, are we willing to give our life on mission, fighting against the forces of darkness, fighting with the power of the gospel, being reminded that our high priest now stands at the right hand of God, pleading for us, reminding ourselves and the world that our accusations, where we have fallen short, have no standing in the eyes of God because Christ has atoned for it, and we are living testimonies to the grace of God. Are we willing to give our lives? Again, maybe physically, but sometimes even harder than that is dying to yourself every single day and pushing back the darkness. We're out of time, so let me close us. But I just want to encourage us. I'm gonna pray and then we're gonna sing. And if you're out there and you know what, you've never repented of your sin and believed, just know that those accusations, they stick against you. But there's hope. You can be free. Repent of your sin. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you do that, I'll forgive you. You're like, wait a second. You don't know what I've done. I know I don't. But he already does. And his atonement is sufficient for all of your sins. Repent and believe. Maybe you're here and you are a believer. But maybe you've been walking in shame and guilt, and you've cowered back, and you haven't fought the darkness. You're no threat to the dragon because you're constantly being reminded of your past, of your sin, of your weakness, of being told you're not good, and you bought into the lie. And maybe tonight you just need, or this morning, you need to just sing, you need to pray and say, God, forgive me, and help me to remember your blood that frees me from this. I don't want to be bound by these invisible fences that no longer exist. I'm free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've done that for so long, you've just gotten to a point of complete indifference and complete apathy. And you're no threat to the forces of darkness because you don't even care anymore. And maybe the Lord's calling you back this morning to say, come, come. The blood of the Christ will cover you like a prodigal son. Come. Pray to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Do business with the Lord this morning. Let's pray.